We're in Romans 16, starting in verse 19 tonight. As I said, this is our second to last verse-by-verse lesson in Romans. We've been here for almost 3 years. Exciting to wrap it up to see Paul's final instructions. We've gone 16 chapters of Paul laying a doctrinal foundation. We covered the last couple weeks his final instruction, which was to mark and avoid those who teach contrary, who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And so that's this final instruction, which has to do with separation from error, from those who would cause a division in the church by introducing different doctrine than the church should be teaching. That's what's going on there. The reason why we covered last week in verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so after laying his doctrinal foundation through 14, 15 chapters in Romans, and we've covered through a lot of salutations and commendations in Romans 16, Paul is warning against error at the very end of this epistle. And so verse 17 can be summarized as when division is caused by those who teach contrary doctrine, in which they've learned, mark and avoid the teacher. Separate from that teacher. Don't let other doctrines be taught, which Paul says in other places in his books. Verse 18, he gives the reason why. For the sake of three things. One, the truth, because that's what the church is supposed to be a pillar and a ground of. That's where the truth is supposed to be found. We know there's a lot of hypocrisy in churches, and there's a lot of different opinions and different things taught, but the church that God founded is supposed to establish and teach and communicate and believe the truth. Amen. And so for the sake of the truth, if wrong doctrine creeps in and is influencing and causing a division, it needs to be dealt with. So for the sake of the truth. Number two, for the sake of Jesus Christ, verse 18, Paul says, they that teach this contrary doctrine which you have learned do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They're serving their own belly. And so if you don't deal with it, then what you're going to get is a church that would rather have, for the sake of comfort and pleasure, a unity not based on doctrine. And so Paul says, deal with this for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Because he's the one that brought us together based on the truth and the gospel, and that's what he wants us to do. It's his will. And number three in verse 18 is the hearts of the simple. Because with fair words and our fair speeches and good words, these teachers deceive the hearts of the simple. And so for the sake of the weaker brother, for the sake of the unbeliever, for the sake of those who are learning, for the sake of the simple in understanding, those who know need to call out and separate and correct and rebuke the error.
Amen.
Right? And so for their sake as well, which is why it's at the end of the book here. He doesn't give this instruction to the novice and to the beginner and to the unlearned. These are people by this point who know the doctrine, have learned the doctrine, or should be able to do that. It's that instruction. So apparently, in Romans 16, 17, 18, deception and error are greater problems in the church than division. And that is kind of, unfortunately, a bold statement to say these days in church. Because these days in church, division among Christians, people think, is the biggest problem with the church. There's too much division. We can only come together. The whole non-denominational movement that began in the 20th century was based on that principle. We don't like there's so many different denominations. So we're going to be non-denominational so that we can bring more people together, right? Thinking that division was the biggest problem. But that's where they got it wrong. The biggest problem in the church was not division. Though division is an issue, we should be united. The biggest problem was deception and error. And since they did not see that or didn't want to see that, then they come together not around truth because they allow the deception, allow the errors, as long as we're together, you see. And that's been the mantra for the last 100 years or so. And it's not just the last 100 years. Throughout history, this is what people tend to do, is compromise truth. We are given the task, the stewardship, to maintain truth, to hold fast to the word of truth. Right? So a bigger problem than division in Christianity is deception and error. You only need to list the errors in Christianity to know that's true, okay? And people don't want to do that very often. So Paul gave this warning that we saw in verse 17 and 18. He gave this warning repeatedly. It's just two verses here in Romans. He doesn't exposit it in great detail. But if you go to Acts chapter 20, you'll see that Paul gives this same warning to the elders in Ephesus as he's going to Jerusalem. This is after he writes the epistle of Romans, so maybe it's fresh on his mind for all you know. In Acts 20, verse 27, he calls the elders of Ephesus together. He tells them about, he reminds them of all that he taught them the gospel grace of God and everything God told him to teach. And then he exhorts them. In Acts 20, we'll start at verse 27 here. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He said earlier that he preached among them the gospel, the grace of God. He testified the gospel, the grace of God in verse 24. He says, I do not shun to declare all the counsel of God. I've told you everything that I need to tell you. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. That's the first priority. You got to stand in the truth. You got to make sure you're walking with Christ. And to all the flock, that'd be everyone else in the church, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Remember, he's talking to elders here, not the whole church. He's called the elders out. And so he's made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's God's church. It's not your church. It's God's. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I wonder where he got that idea. Maybe it's a prophecy. No, he's seen it happen again and again and again. Paul lays a foundation, he leaves town, and then suddenly wrong doctrine comes in. And so he's warning these elders, look, I'm going, and he knows that he might die in Jerusalem. So he's giving this admonition, beware of these wolves that will come in when I'm gone. Yeah. When I won't be able to deal with these errors, you need to deal with them. He's emboldening them. He's giving them boldness here. He says, also of your own self. So there's wolves entering in, which aren't part of the church, teaching wrong doctrine. Beware of that. Now, surely you would know if an atheist or some pagan came into the church, but that's not who he's talking about. They're wolves in sheep clothing, right? They're not believers. They may not be part of the church, but they present themselves as if they are. So how are you supposed to know that? A good way may be asking people about their salvation and making sure they're actually saved. If you did that with people from the pulpit and they get offended, that's a red flag, folks. Yeah. No one is truly saved if you ask them about their testimony and how they got saved, gets offended at that. It's only the self-righteous and the religious who those think it should be apparent that I'm saved who get offended at that. Okay? And so that may be one way, just to talk about the gospel frequently among each other and to get to know one another, especially your leaders and your teachers and elders and those who are, ought to know. Make sure they know. And if you never hear them present the gospel clearly, that's an issue. Right? And so anyway, there's the wolves. But verse 30 says, also of your own selves shall men arise. So even among you, the elders, here's the elders in Ephesus. Among you, he says. It's like Jesus the night he's betrayed, right? One of you will betray me. Like, me? Me? Paul's looking at the elders say, of you there may be some who arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You might get to some level of knowledge and being puffed up that you think, I'm going to get my own following. And you will teach wrong things, perverse things to do that. And so again, he's warning, don't do that, but he's warning the others, make sure you stop that, prevent that. Verse 31, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. It's interesting the language he's using, isn't it? He doesn't say here for 3 years, I ceased not to love on you and hug on you and show you what love looked like. Of course he loved them, but he says, I warned you. Yeah. He taught them, he preached to them, and then the elders, he's warning them. To be an elder means you have to beware of the danger. Yeah. That's what he's saying here. Yeah. I warned you, everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. It's your job now, right? Which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. He goes on to deal with one last accusation where he says, I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. Well, who brought money up? Well, he did, but he wasn't the first one. Other people did, claiming that Paul or others were trying to get gain from their ministry. And he's saying, that's not what this ministry in the church is about, getting gain. He said, I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Why is he telling the elders this? Because it's going to be a temptation for these elders to get gain from everyone else and therefore potentially compromise what they're supposed to stand upon. Yeah. And he says, I'm leaving, you're remaining, remember what I taught you, and by the way, I didn't take anything from you. Remember that. Final words. Apparently, money might be an issue in the church going forward. Amen. Right? Might be a temptation with some of these leaders here. And he says, verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what he tells the elders, right? So the last words Paul tells them, as far as they know, he will survive Jerusalem, by the way, is it's more blessed to give than to receive. Christ gave his life for us and for his church. God shed his blood for the church. You give yourself for the church as well. That's the instruction. Don't compromise yourself, your bank account, for truth, amen. Right? And so stand for that is what he's saying. So Paul gives the same warning in Romans 16 here in Acts 20, only with more verses, to explain it. He says, beware of wolves, beware of deception, and support the weak. Do it for the weak's sake, right? Because you're the elders in the church here, is what he's saying. In fact, being deceived by your own heart isn't even a new thing with Paul. Going way back into the Old Testament under the law, Deuteronomy chapter 11, being deceived by your own heart was part of the law. It was a law not to be deceived by your heart. People tend to think that the laws were just about religious rituals, you know, honor your parents, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's that generic umbrella statement there. But part of that meant not deceiving yourself. You say, well, how do I know if I'm deceiving myself? Well, you need to put truth in your heart so that you can discern. You need to grow in wisdom. And being lazy to do that or not doing that means you will be open to deception. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16, that's why the law said to put it on your wrists and your forehands and your doors and teach it to your children so you constantly knew and were aware of this truth so you weren't deceived about what it said. And when they didn't do that, they weren't aware. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16 says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up heaven. So there's a curse associated with the breaking of this law. But the law was, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived. Didn't Paul say the same thing in Acts, take heed to yourselves? He did. I wonder where I hear that from. You say, Jesus and the law. I mean, it's not a new commandment there, right? He just didn't associate the curses with it. This is what the law covenant was doing with Israel here. But he says, be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods. What's the problem with people teaching a wrong doctrine in church? It can corrupt your view of God, his will, what he's doing. The law taught the same thing. That's why the first commandment was, there's one Lord. There's the Lord thy God. Him alone shalt thou serve. Right? And so Jeremiah 17, 9, we know that says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That's back in Jeremiah. And it's no less true in this dispensation of grace in the church. Don't think you're operating under the Holy Ghost unction of the new covenant where your heart somehow isn't able to be deceived because I got the Holy Ghost. Like, that's not how it works today. You can be deceived. Romans 16 says that. And so Paul warns the same thing under the law, which is don't deceive your own heart. Now, it's a grace warning, too. It's a law warning. It's a grace warning. The difference has simply been what the truth of God that's been revealed is. The law revealed that truth. God has revealed grace in this dispensation. You have more of the scripture. But if you just follow me through a few of Paul's verses here, you'll see he often warns his audience not to be deceived, as if being deceived was a common peril. And it was and still is. Okay, anyone who has what we call now baggage, which is that you were persuaded of a truth before and learned that it was wrong, knows that deception is a problem. Because you were deceived. I've been deceived. If you believe something wrong that you heard from a teacher and didn't know it was wrong, that's deception. And you fell into it because you didn't know what the truth was. This is normal when you don't know the truth. And everyone who first gets saved, they don't know the truth. So they're very easily deceived. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. So first look within yourself. Make sure you don't deceive yourself. Do not trust your heart. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the word of God. That's what the scripture tells us. Don't deceive yourself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. You need to submit yourself to God's words, not your own intellect, not your own emotion. Right? Don't deceive yourself. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revellers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. There's a truth he's laying down here. God has not now opened the door and saying, sin is okay in my kingdom. Like, sin is never good. Amen. Don't be deceived. But some people would have you think that teaching grace teaches that. That grace means it's okay to sin. No, never. Be not deceived. Sin is not allowed in God's kingdom. That's why you need grace, is for Christ to die for your sins that you've committed, that they can be forgiven by his shed blood. But be not deceived by that teaching, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He goes on to say that such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified. Don't be deceived, he says to Corinthians. You are no longer in God's eyes the sinner. You're in God's eyes justified and washed and sanctified. You need to walk as who you are. Don't be deceived about who you are. It's easy to think of yourself and say, well, I'm just a sinner, so I'm just going to sin. No, in Christ, you are now a saint, and so you should walk as a saint. All right, and so that should be the way you think about yourself if you walk by faith. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, notice it again. Paul says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked," which is a very easy thought to enter your mind in this dispensation, where God's not striking you dead when you sin. When you choose wrong, you say, well, God's not going to do nothing. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." There are consequences to your choices. Now, if you're saved by God's grace in the body of Christ, there's not an eternal hellish consequence, because you're not going there for eternity. Your soul's been saved by God's grace, not of your works. But it does not mean that your works have no effect on anyone or anything. What you do has effects. God's not mocked. He knows what's going on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let no man deceive you." So we've seen deceptive teachings, right? We've seen deceptions of our own selves. And now in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, we see, "Let no man deceive you." So be careful of other people deceiving you by any means, right? This sounds like a serious issue. He keeps repeating this deception problem and making you almost be very skeptical of anything you hear that claims to be true. And that's what the Christian mind should be. Very, very skeptical. The fact that Christians now have fallen into the error, the deception of thinking that since we're people of faith, then we should believe anything we hear, means you're gullible. That doesn't mean you're thinking, right? The Bible teaches you to be skeptical, which means that unless God tells you in the scripture, unless he said it, unless a prophet of the Lord, you know, then I don't know. We can't know if that's true or not. And so, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. And there's a whole teaching here about when the Lord will return and his kingdom and wrath and everything else. And so it has to do with doctrine once again. So they can try to convince you by experience, vision, dream, things going on around you. Read the headline. Just look at the weather. How do you feel about this? What's your heart say? By any means, let no man deceive you. Here is what the truth is. Right? And so a lot of people take as evidence things that don't really have much weight when compared to God's word. Don't be deceived. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, the last epistle Paul writes to Timothy as he passes the baton on, is that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Seducers here aren't simply lustful seduction. This has to do with deception, right? Convincing you with good words and fair speeches that what they're saying is true without biblical, rightly divided evidence, right? And so he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They may not even intentionally be deceiving you because they themselves are deceived. So you hear some wrong teaching and someone says, well, that guy's not trying to do anything wrong. He's a man of God, really wanting to serve God. But if he's wrong, he's wrong, which means he's deceived. Yeah. Right? So we have to be on alert for deception, for our own sake, for the Lord's will and his sake, for other people's sake. We're supposed to speak and hold and stand on the truth. And so this is a very serious warning at the end of Romans 16. And it's at the end of the book because he just finished writing all the doctrine you're supposed to stand on. Yeah. And now he says, beware of error. Error is what will destroy this. Deception is what will destroy this. So stand fast and stand on this truth. Let's continue to Romans 16, verse 19. 16:19. Paul says, for your obedience has come abroad to all men. Now he gave the instruction to mark and avoid those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine. He gave the reason, verse 18. Then he says, verse 19, your obedience has come abroad to all men. This obedience here is nothing to do with how many good works they did. Okay, even though good works may have been a part of it. The obedience here has to do with their obeying the truth from the heart. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? What was the Galatian problem? They were being deceived. They were believing that they needed the law to somehow have a proper standing with God. And Paul says, do you remember the gospel of grace I taught you? And he goes on to argue about where he received that gospel from Christ himself. And he didn't follow the apostles because he got it from Christ. And law and grace and how that differs. And how even the scriptures of Israel taught it was by faith and not by works. And so there's wrong teaching the Galatians are hearing and being persuaded. They're being deceived. And Paul says, you have been bewitched. You've been tricked. You've been deceived. Now, maybe not intentionally. Maybe intentionally. This is another subject. But he says, Why should you not obey the truth? You did obey the truth, and now you're not obeying the truth, which is odd, because they're trying to obey the law, right? They're trying to keep the law. And he says, you're not obeying the truth. Is the law not the truth? Not in this dispensation. Grace is the truth. Yeah. Obeying the truth today means believing what God has revealed for you to believe and to do. And so if today he tells you to trust his work and that you're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, then that's what you believe, and that is obedience to the truth. Right? And so if I then were to change that and say, well, you know what, I see the verse, but I think it means I need to do some work to complement what Christ did in order to justify myself. No, I'm not obeying the truth. I'm following now a lie, a deception. So Galatians 3:1 is obeying the truth. Now, go back to Romans. Paul brought this up a couple times in Romans before, in Romans chapter 6. Remember when he paused in the middle of that chapter, trying to convince them that they are dead to sin? Romans 6, verse 17, he says, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. What does that mean, to obey from the heart? That means to believe. The gospel was preached, they believed it in their heart, they obeyed the heart, that form of doctrine, and they are no longer servants of sin, they're now servants of Christ. Now, he's not speaking about how well they behave, he's talking about their believing the gospel. That changed their identity. That's what's going on here. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, by Christ we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The obedience Paul had heard is their faith. They heard the gospel. And it wasn't simply their claim that, oh, there's some people of faith out there. Like, he had heard they believed Jesus Christ and what he did for their sins and his resurrection. Like, they heard the gospel and believed it. Romans 1, verse 6, among whom all are ye also the called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So see the obedience of faith there? We heard of your faith. They believe in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. They believe the gospel. He heard of their faith, so he's praising them for their obedience in their heart to the doctrine they received. Romans is to establish them further in that message, right? So they get that right. And so way over in Romans 16, once again, he says, I'm telling you to mark and avoid those who teach contrary doctrine, to protect the truth, to protect the simple-hearted ones, right? Protect yourself. For I've heard of your obedience, is what he says. Your obedience has come abroad to all men. I know you've received it, and so you should receive this instruction as well. They're not against the truth in Rome, right? They're for it. They're not enemies of the truth in the gospel. They believed it. And so if that be true, Paul says, then mark and avoid those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, right? So you're for the truth, avoid the error. That's what you need to add to your belief of the truth, is what he's saying. That's why he says in the next phrase, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, because you've obeyed by faith that form of doctrine which is delivered unto you. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, because believing the truth, salvation, benefits them eternally, right? It benefits their understanding. It's a good thing. I'm glad you obeyed the truth, okay? But believing the truth, though as good as it is not enough to be faithful to the truth. And that's what Paul leaves them with in Romans 16. He says, I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise. But that was, see, what, there's something adding here to this? I'm glad you received the truth, but yet I would. There's something you need to add to this. And it's what he just said. I would have you be wise of that which is good and simple concerning evil. This is the same subject in verse 17 and 18. If it's wrong, it's error, it's evil, avoid it. If it's good, you really need to hold on to that thing and be wise in it. Believing the truth is good, but there's something that excels simply believing the truth, and that's you abounding in judgment. Now, again, using that word, the J word there, is considered heresy in some evangelical circles. But we don't judge people, we love people. You love people by being wise enough to discern right and wrong, truth from error. It's not loving to allow people to wallow in error. Amen. Right? You need to help deliver them from that through God's word. But this is, of course, speaking to people who know truth and are growing in it. Philippians 1, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. See, there it is. How does it abound more and more? In knowledge and in judgment. Amen. When people say that, yes, we need to have love as Christians, so much love, right? It's not a head thing, it's a heart thing. But Paul says here, your love abounds, I pray, in knowledge. If you don't know how to love, you can't love good enough. You have to know, right? And in all judgment. So you're telling me if I know more and grow in judgment, I can love better? The answer is yes. That's how you love. Because love is easy when it's cakes and candies and chocolates. Love's hard when you have to do the hard thing that no one else will do because they don't love them enough. You have to say something that no one else will because you love them. Amen. And no one else says it because they don't want the discomfort of considering someone else. Right? That's what real love is. That's why parents love their children that way. Like, parents love their children more than anyone else. And so you will say something that no one else will say. You have to, because I love them more than everyone else. Right? Guidance, correction, instruction, rebuke and correction, all of these things that don't feel good but are necessary between people who love. Right? Paul says, I pray that your love would abound more in knowledge and in judgment. We speak the truth, which can hurt, in love. Right? So you need charity, you need love to benefit other people. You don't do it to tear them down. But judgment here and knowledge is added to your belief and your love. Right? You see that? And so Philippians 1, 9, and 10, you see that judgment is what excels. In fact, in verse 10, this is that verse that you might be, some of you are familiar with, some of you are not familiar with Brother Stam's most popular book, Things That Differ, which is a book about the fundamentals of dispensationalism, trying to compare and contrast things that differ in the Bible. That things that differ term was actually him correcting this verse. It doesn't say things that differ in this verse. It says that you may approve things that are excellent. He prays that they would abound in judgment, that they may approve, be able to identify, and then, you know, endorse a thing that is more excellent. Things can be different, but not one excellent over the other. But here he says there's some things that are more excellent, right? So can you discern that believing the truth is good, but believing the truth faithfully and standing for it against all error is more excellent? Can you discern that? It's not you get rid of the other. It's not either or. It's like one's more excellent. All should be saved. You can be saved and not be faithful, but being saved and faithful is more excellent. Amen. That's what Paul wants you to do. And you'll only know the difference if you abound in knowledge to know what faithfulness looks like and judgment to discern the difference. And that, of course, requires the knowledge of the doctrines which you have learned. And so that's what Paul's getting at here. He says, I want you to be wise unto that which is good. Wise unto that which is good. Wise means to be skilled, knowledgeable, learned about, exercised in, expert in. You have an ability to judge a matter. The thing that you've studied out, the thing that you're wise in, the most exercised in, you know when someone comes up and they're less apt to do that thing because you know much more than they do about it. Sometimes it can puff you up, right? I know much more about the subject than that person. I can tell by the way they talk. That's what you need to be wise in about right doctrine, about the scripture, about that which is good. Continually exercised in it, attending to it, skilled in it, learned in it, so that you're able to judge those things. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, though written about the Hebrews, of course, speaks to this issue of exercise and reason of use. So how do I get this wisdom of the scripture? You use it again and again and again. You read, you seek understanding, you learn to use it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so discerning spiritual things comes with understanding the Bible, believing the Bible, and then learning to judge from the Bible. He that is spiritual judges all things, 1 Corinthians 2 says. So that's what it means to be wise unto that which is good. Okay, having truth is not enough for faithfulness. It must be held rightly. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul at the very beginning of the book said there are those who hold the truth, but in unrighteousness. Remember that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, who is that speaking about? Primarily, it was Israel who was given the oracles of God in truth and not holding it. Well, the church has been given the truth in this dispensation. So what does that look like when the church is given the truth and we don't hold it in righteousness? It's unfaithful, right? And it causes other people not to believe, stumble, or fall away. It hurts others. You need to be faithful to the truth even if no one else is. Amen. So it's not enough just to have the truth, but to have the truth and hold it right and hold it purely and avoid the evil. That's what Paul's exhorting at the end of the book of Romans here. Okay? He wants you to be simple concerning evil. Wise with that which is good, but simple concerning evil. What's simple mean? We covered this last week, I think. Simple in the context of wise man or a simple man. A simple man is not wise. It's the opposite of wisdom. But it can mean in this context here, inexperienced or ignorant, right? A wise man may know a thing. A simple man doesn't know a thing. I'm just too simple to know about that. Well, he wants you to be simple about evil, which is not to say you deny its existence and you don't have wisdom to discern and judge good and evil, but you are not the one to be expert in the evil. It's not the thing you exercise. It's not the thing that you learn to do and make sure you know how to do it very well. Don't need to do it, right? So simple, right? So when someone who practices evil comes to you and says, hey, you know nothing about these sins that I do, you're right, and I don't need to know. I'm very simple. It's a sin. It's wrong. I'm going to be over here. Amen. You see? That's simple. And the world sees you as simple. At least sometimes they do. They say, well, those Christians, they don't know about this subject and that subject. Why do I need to know the depths of prostitution and alcohol? I just don't, amen, right? But you can get whole dictionaries and of literature and learning these things, okay? And so simplicity is what he calls us to do concerning evil things. Being unmixed. In the context here, he says to mark and avoid those who teach contrary doctrine. So that which is good is true doctrine, and that which is evil or bad is the error. And what he doesn't want you to do is mix the error with the good. Have the simple understanding that if it's not according to the truth, then we're not going to teach and communicate that. All right? It's not complicated. Philosophy and ecumenicism complicates it. They say, well, Justin, you're just a man, and though you believe that, there's a possibility you could be wrong, and so we should allow other people to have their voice and opinion in the assembly and let everyone choose what they will. That is the communication of compromise. Yeah. If you don't agree with the truth being communicated, correct me, rebuke me from the word of God, or leave. Yeah. Those are the biblical options. Amen. Okay? I shouldn't communicate things that I don't think are true, and if I am, you should call me out, right? And we should not allow differing truth opinions being communicated. This does not establish faith. This is the realm of philosophy and scientific discovery and academia, but it's not the realm of communicating truth, right? That's conversation, but that's not edifying, okay? And this is what Paul's communicating here. And so being inexperienced in evil, being uncomplicated about evil, having that approach to it, when you live through life, time will bring you wisdom about life, of the things in life. You will learn just by time and having gone through things around the block a few times. You get some wit, some common sense to know how to do some things better. It's the school of hard knocks. It's life experience. That's how it works. The Bible talks about this as well. If you have half a brain, you can get some wisdom just living through life. This is why older people generally have wisdom about some things in life more than younger people, which they can get to through time. But often what happens, too, as we get older and live life and been around the block a few times, we start to see and experience evil again and again and again. And we see how evil the world is. Yes. It's not just things in life that you need to do you learn about. You learn about the evil in the world. You start to see the hypocrisy in churches. You start to see churches split. You start to see pastors fall. You start to see the problems that exist. And that's not a wrong thing to have witnessed that. It can gain you the experience to warn other people. But often what happens is that people get calloused to it. They get calloused to the evil. And they say, that's just how it is. That's just how it is in church. There's not a church that can ever be like-minded on everything. I've never seen it. It always breaks down. It can't happen. And this is what Paul's warning against. God wants the church to stand for the truth, simple concerning evil. Because that callousness towards standing for the purity of the truth, which young people have in spades, like they're zealous for something pure. And the old people are like, you just don't know, man. This world's a mess. Well, older people, aged one who has some life wisdom, don't be calloused to the truth of wanting the simplicity concerning evil, saying, get that stuff out. We want pure truth. Because if the church could help each other in that regard, those with the life experience and wisdom from God's word about that which is good and those who have less wisdom in it, yet zeal for purity, if you could help, maybe the church can take a step in the right direction, yes, right? And so simple discerning evil is a challenge for us in the church. That's why it's Paul's final instruction here. We should be without evil in the church. We should abstain from the appearance of evil in the church. There's all sorts of instructions here. Will we be perfect on this side of glory and sinless? No, we won't. Are there personal problems and conflicts? Of course there are. But God's grace is sufficient to allow the church to operate and deal with a lot of these issues. And what we should stand for above all else is truth. Yes. Right? And we should at least agree on the principle, if not the practice of that truth. And so it's wisdom to separate from and accept and not to accept and to avoid evil. That's what Paul's communicating here, right? To be wise concerning that which is good. And what's good in the context? To mark and avoid evil for the sake of those who are deceived, who could be deceived. So Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 7, Paul says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Again, calloused in heart might say, well, you can't. There's no way not to. There's no church in my area anyway, right? Don't be partakers with those who are teaching this deception in verse 6. Doesn't matter if you're the only church in town. You can't go there. You can't minister that truth. You can't allow it to be. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You have to know the will of the Lord, or else you will allow evil, ignorance, the complication of mixed doctrines in the church. This is not true. He says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to yourselves in truths," in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. You know, we're going to skip this one. We'll cover this a little bit later. Look back at Romans 16. Romans 16, 20. You get the end of the book tonight. We're getting close. Romans 16, verse 20. "I would that you would be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Satan, why is the first time he showed up all book? Where'd he come from at the very end of Romans 16? You thought it was going to be a list of names. Suddenly he's bringing up separation and Satan. What's happening here? "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Notice the "and." He's continuing his thought here, okay? The "and" at the beginning of that verse there. There's the marking, avoiding from contrary doctrine, those divisions that are caused by it. There's the "wise unto that which is good, simple concerning evil." If you heed Paul's instruction here to protect the truth, he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Who's the God of peace? Well, that's the same God of hope and the God of faith that you read back in Romans 15. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, when Paul talks about praying and thinking on these certain things, he says, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." And see the "do" there in Philippians 4, verse 9? "When you do, the God of peace shall be with you." Now, you're at peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1, justified by faith. Yes. And the Holy Ghost, God, dwells in you as the temple of God, saved by grace through faith. He's talking here the peace that comes from God, particularly in your life before glory, not simply the judicial peace you have with God for eternity. And that's why he's telling you to think on these things and pray this way so that the peace of God you'll know and keep your hearts. And he says, if you hear and learn and see the things in me, those things that you've heard from me and learned from me, do them and the God of peace shall be with you. So that's very important to understand Romans 16, verse 20, because he just gave them an instruction, an important one, to separate from error, right? To avoid the evil, the wrong doctrine. Teach no other thing. Then he says, and the God of peace shall do something here as a result of you following this instruction. Now, of course, it's true from Genesis 3 that as Satan bruised his heel, Jesus is going to bruise his head, right? And that meaning the destruction of Satan through his cross work and ultimately him coming back and putting him in the lake of fire. But this doesn't concern the Romans or you. That's Jesus Christ. That's between God and Satan. But Satan is operating in the world. And how is he operating, I wonder? He's operating according to doctrine, which is Paul's subject here. Satan is not the name originally given to the being that we know as Satan. Satan is given to him, that a name that given to him that means adversary. That's what it means. Devil means liar, one who lies, or false accuser. So Satan means adversary. He's an adversary to what? You say, well, to me. Well, he can puff you up before you as long as you don't follow God's truth. You see, he's adversarial to truth. That's why he's a liar. Truth is his enemy. Okay, not just you. Well, the devil hates me and God loves me. Well, that's a little oversimplified there. God is for truth, and out of his truth and love, he died for your sins that through faith he can save you. He shows his love towards you. And the devil, he rules this world. He has no problem with you until you believe the truth. You see, so the battle here is between truth and lies. You're a pawn in this whole thing. It's not about you, right? It's about truth. God saves you according to truth. He saves you according to justice and his love. And Satan is an adversary to that. He doesn't want that truth being made known. Now, especially since he knows that that truth can save people. Now, the truth of the law, that was one thing. Satan had a heyday in that truth because the law said, do this and live, don't do it and die. And Satan says, yeah, okay, well, I'll just show them how they can't do it. I'll convince them not to do it. That's easy enough. And I'll accuse them when they don't do it. But what happens this dispensation? If Satan says you're a sinner and you say, well, Christ died for my sins. Yeah, but you sinned again. His grace abounds over sin. If you know the truth, Satan has no power over you. But if you don't know the truth, or if some wrong teaching comes in to deceive you, you see what happens now? Now, you can serve him even, not even knowing it. So if you do this instruction, once you learn the truth, if you do this instruction to avoid those who teach contrary to the truth which you've learned, you shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. There's some issues in Rome there. Doctrinal issues, which is why Paul writes the book of Romans to establish them in this truth. And he's heard about their obedience, and now he's instructing them to do this, to oppose the attack upon the church against truth. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. I'll show you here what I was just explaining. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent, that's Satan, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So what's on the table here? Why is Paul fearing? Because this is a mind thing. This is a doctrinal thing. And people don't naturally like to study. Not all of us are thinkers. Not all of us are readers. And so it's just not a thing. It's easy to deceive people. And just go online and you see those flashing things up on your computer. People click them all the time. It's why they're there. Like, we get deceived. And Paul says, I fear lest you're deceived, you're beguiled, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached. And it's amazing to me how many Christians don't know this verse exists. He says, another Jesus. Just saying you preach Jesus doesn't mean you're doing it right. Amen. Churches say, well, we're just all about Jesus here. Which Jesus? Yeah. What do you mean, which Jesus? The Jesus. If he preaches a different way, even a biblical way that is not the right way that Jesus is communicating himself today, you're doing it wrong. And he says here, if you preach another Jesus whom we've not preached or receive another spirit, you say, well, this is God's spirit. How do you know? There are other spirits, you know. Well, this spirit always giving me comforting words, and God always comforts and Satan always discourages. You've heard that before? This is a charismatic trope where the Holy Ghost always comforts, encourages, and God or Satan always discourages. That is wrong. I can show you many places in the Bible where God discourages you. He discourages you from sinning. Amen. He discourages you from falling into a pit, right? He might encourage you to sacrifice, encourage you to face some suffering. God does this throughout the scripture. And so it's not as simple as, if it's good for me, it's from God. If it's bad for me, it's from Satan. Nope, that's a lie. And that's exactly how you get deceived. And so in here, he says, receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel. There's only one gospel. Well, that's not true anyway, you cut it. There's different gospels in the Bible, and there's different gospels in the world. So you got to get that gospel right. Are you a Christian? I believe the gospel. The follow-up question is, which one? What did you believe? What's the gospel you believe? Right. Oh, the gospel, the one. Yeah. If you can't tell me, I'm a little suspicious on what you if you know what it is. Right. And so another gospel, which we have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He's afraid because they're not established in truth enough They don't have the judgment to be able to discern one from another. They think all Jesus is the same Jesus, all the gospel is the same gospel, all the Spirit is the same Spirit. And Paul is saying, this may be why you're kind of against me here, and you're following these other apostles. Verse 5, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Drop down to verse 13, the same chapter. It says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Aren't we dealing with deceit in Romans 16? We are. There are false apostles, deceitful workers in Paul's ministry. And he says, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Transforming themselves into ministers of Christ. But how do you know if they're true or false ministers? Well, it's based on the truth. Amen. Are they communicating the truth and not just parts of the Bible, but the Bible rightly? You have to do that right. You say, well, how am I supposed to know that? I'm just new to the scripture. Well, then you're not in the place to discern that. And that's fine. You need to learn, and it is dangerous for you. But you need to quickly learn to understand how to discern these things, or else you can fall captive to deception. You got to be aware of that, at least, even if you can't do the discerning yourself. So that way, you're skeptical of things that you hear until you verify it with the scripture. That's the right position. But in verse 14, he says, no marvel, this is not a shock, for Satan himself is transformed an angel of light. Satan today is an angel, a messenger, a communicator of light. God communicates light. Satan communicates darkness. Well, that is true ultimately and eternally. But what if Satan transforms himself to an angel of light and tries to communicate with words that sound good? Light. What if Satan actually gives you information you didn't know before? Right? You say, well, that can only be from God. You know, devils know things that you don't know. Right? A minister of light. And what does this mean, minister of light? What if some minister started to expound to you the depths of the law, like from the Bible? You say, wow, that's a lot of light. Unless it convinces you to walk according to the law. And then it's deceiving you, because remember Galatians once again, right? You walk by grace and not by the law. But verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. They minister righteousness. What's wrong with ministering right? Oh, if they're doing it wrong. See, that's complicated for those who are not wise to that which is good. Okay, because this is the danger of ministry out there. So Satan is an adversary to sound doctrine. He has ministers. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he's called the god of this evil world, of this world. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, where someone is walking in wickedness in the church, influencing others to do so, Paul says, send him out, deliver him to Satan. Like, he may be saved, but if he wants to serve Satan, have him go out there, not to do it here. Okay? Galatians 1, 4, Paul says that Christ delivers us from this present evil world. And Ephesians 5, 16 says the days are evil. Amen. And so we can't be naive to think that because Christ has come, because he rose from the dead, because we have a Bible, that Satan's not doing nothing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're all putting along trying to learn things, but no one gets it really wrong. Deceptions abound, right? We need to know truth. Satan's message, by the way, comes from your flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. You have your flesh and you have your own sins, but Satan will often communicate through your circumstances and flesh. And verse 7 says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. He asked the Lord three times to remove this thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan. Because Paul thought, and rightly, logically, that it would hinder his ministry. Right? Like, my ministry for you, Lord, could abound more if this thorn in my flesh taken away. And the Lord says, mm-mm. The ministry I want you to minister is my grace, not your ability to achieve things through your flesh. Right? Do you see how that communicates? And so he learns how to glory in infirmities in the context. But we learn also that messengers of Satan can come through your flesh. And so, again, just because you think it's good for you in your flesh, it may not be according to God's will. Right? Satan would have you ignorant of God's truth, by the way. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul says Satan can get an advantage of us if we're ignorant of his devices and we don't do the will of God. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He advises the Corinthians to forgive this brother who sinned so badly that Paul said, put him away. Now he repents And Paul says, because you know the truth of God's grace and forgiveness towards you, you should have forgiveness and grace towards that brother who's now returning, even though he sinned so badly he had to be removed. You should forgive, because if you don't, now you're operating not according to the truth of God's grace. And that's how Satan gets an advantage, because now you're changing the truth for your own convenience. I don't want to have to deal with the messiness of people's sin, so I'm just going to say, I'm sorry, you're not allowed anymore. Doesn't matter how much you repent or how much you want forgiveness, I'm not giving it. That's exactly how Satan operated under the law, yeah. Right? And so you are changing the truth of how you operate. Paul says, don't do that. Walk according to truth. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. He's an adversary to truth. He wants you ignorant of God's truth and peace. Ephesians 6:11 says to be strong in the power of God, in the strength of God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, which is according to truth. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How do you fight the devil, you ask? Answer, with truth. The whole armor, of course, is an analogy. If you look at every part of that analogy, you're putting on truth. In your head, in your heart, in your body, in your feet, everything has truth in it. Understanding, it's a shield of faith. It's a sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the word of truth. And so you know the truth, you stand on the truth, you never put it off. That's how you withstand the devil and his lies. And so what happens if, even though you have the armor on, you're sitting there, you got truth, but here comes someone else with wrong doctrine, sits down next to you in the pew, and they get their chance to teach, and you get your chance to teach, and, well, I'm teaching truth, I don't care what he does. Well, if you're faithful, you should care. If you're faithful for the sake of everyone else and for yourself and for your responsibility, you should say, you can't teach that here in the church. If you're a brother, I'm going to try to show you the error of your way and correct you and rebuke you in love. Admonish is the gentle way to rebuke, right? But if he's like, no, that's your opinion. I'm going to teach this. You teach that. Just don't start causing problem now. You need to mark and avoid for the sake of church unity. Amen. Right? Because once you allow differences in doctrinal truth that establishes the church, there's going to be cracks in the foundation. There's going to be a softening, a callousing of people's hearts to hearing the truth and avoiding error. It doesn't matter. Everyone says whatever they want here. They believe whatever they want, right? Then what are you standing for? We're standing for us getting together and having a good time, and we all name Jesus' name. Which Jesus is it? What's the gospel? Don't start causing divisions now. These are very simple issues people don't want to deal with. Satan opposes the truth. Look how he opposes it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Satan opposes the truth with deception, which seems to be the theme in Romans 16 at the end here. Beware of the deceptions. Guard against the deceptions. Act so that deception doesn't affect you and the church that you're in. Chapter 2, verse 9. This is talking about a future day when the Antichrist comes and the wicked one. And he says, the wicked shall be revealed in verse 8. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's Christ's return. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. This is the Antichrist, whom Satan gives power to. With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So these people are now subject to the deception. They're more prone to believe the lie, because they did not love the truth over everything else. They didn't receive the gospel to be saved. And so the power and the signs and the wonders being performed by this person, the good words and fair speeches, the deception, the appeal, the attractiveness is too much, as it would be for any of us without the truth. And so thank God that we can know the truth and receive the truth and communicate to other people to inoculate them against falling into deceptions like this. Because that's what's going to happen. If they don't know the gospel, they're going to be subject to this. And in verse 10, it says, or verse 11, it says, for this cause God shall send them, this is a future thing, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God's not lying to them. It's simply God withholds the truth from them because they didn't want it. Now, the only thing out there they think is affecting the world is a power, sign, and wonder coming from a false teacher. But they don't know it's false. They think it's true. What's Paul say? You're living in this evil world. Don't fall into deception, is what he's warning you against here. Satan opposes truth with deception, with wrong doctrine. And he succeeds when you depart from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, seducing, deceptive, doctrines of devils, liars, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron. Surely the church would recognize a seducing spirit in a doctrine of devil. Not if you don't know the truth, you won't. It'll sound biblical. It'll sound righteous. Satan quoted scripture at Jesus when he tempted him 3 times. If Jesus didn't know the will of God, then how is Satan wrong? Satan's temptations weren't wrong. They were at the wrong time. They weren't according to the will of God at that moment. Jesus multiplied loaves. What did Satan tempt Jesus to do? Turn the rocks to bread. He did it later. Just not then. He wasn't going to obey Satan. That's the problem, right? He said, the kingdoms of this world I'll give to you. God's going to do that anyway. Amen. But it wasn't the right time. Jesus knew the will of God. And I'm not bowing down to you anyway. So it matters who's delivering the message. And it matters the time of the message. Amen. And so you say, well, that guy's preaching Bible truth. Well, is it the right time for that Bible truth? If it's the wrong dispensation, he's got it wrong. Right? And if he's doing that to try to get you to compromise and do a different thing according to a different will, then it's not God's will. So all of these things need to be discerned. This takes some learning, doesn't it? This is not an easy task. That's why it's Romans 16, folks. It's not Romans 1, 2, and 3. Right? We covered that a couple weeks ago. If you haven't learned doctrine, you don't know what's contrary to what you've learned. You haven't learned it yet, so you have to go back and learn it. But Paul warns this throughout in 1 Timothy 4. He says there'll be doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, of them which believe and know the truth. If you don't know the truth about what you can eat today, you might be deceived into thinking that God has a different will for what you should eat, because the scripture describes different diets for what you should eat. It's a deception to not believe the truth in this dispensation of verse 3 and verse 4, that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. If you don't believe that is true today, even though you can show me 10 verses other places in the Bible, then you are deceived of the truth today. You're believing a truth for a different day. Yeah. The doctrines of devils in 1 Timothy 4 were doctrines of God other places in the Bible. Yeah. What's the difference? God revealed other things. Right? He's revealed more information. We'll cover some of that next week. Verse 5 says, it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. We have more words from God than Moses had, than Peter had. And so it affects what we think God is doing. So Satan succeeds when you depart from the faith, when you heed doctrines of devils, when you believe different things and then act upon those things that you believe. The people abstaining from meats and forbidding to marry were trying to do God's service. And Jesus said that. There'll be those who try to do God's service and they're going to kill me. They're wrong. They were men of God trying to do God's service, killing the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so you can be deceived to do wrong. Now, Paul says in Romans 16, this is all just some teaching on Satan there, but I tried to show you here that Satan's ministry, if you call it that, is contrary to truth. That's what it is. He's a liar. He does that in different ways and different means, at different times with different people, but he's always contrary to truth. Satan does not want you to believe truth. That is the consistent thing about Satan's ministry. And of course, to get you to believe a lie, he might even speak a truth and then tell you a wrong thing with it. That's how you tell a lie. You don't tell a lie where everything's wrong. You tell a lie where a lot of it's right, and then one thing's wrong, and it gets you to go the wrong way. Okay? So Romans 16, in verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God bruises Satan under their feet when they walk in God's will according to truth. Amen. That's how Satan gets bruised here. Let's go back to Romans 12 and see that this is the case. If Satan opposes you walking in truth and you know the truth and you walk in it, then you walk over Satan. You see, he can't do anything against you. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your behavior, of your mind, the doctrine you've received, that you may approve what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you don't know the will of God by Romans 12, you need to go back and read it in Romans 1 through 11. Okay? By 12, you already know it. He's now talking about presenting yourself and walking according to it. Romans 12, he says that. Romans 12, verse 18. Part of this is knowing how to walk in the way of peace, the peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the body of Christ, in the church. He says, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Just because you hear the person next to you in church have a confusion about doctrine or don't know a truth doesn't mean you say, get out! That's the wrong way to mark and avoid, right? It says, as much as in you, live peaceably with all men. We need in the body, we need in the church to be at peace. But it doesn't mean we leave error alone. We need to try to correct and instruct in love to help them learn and come to the knowledge of the truth. As much as possible, live peacefully with all men. Okay, give place to wrath is what he says. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. He says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify one another. The last part of that verse is important. Follow after peace, which is to say, if you have liberty to do this or that, then maybe you consider the weaker brother in the liberty choice that you have. In all things, he says, you need to edify each other, to grow up in the knowledge of the truth. So you see the goal here? We're kind one to another. We're showing grace one to another, or forgiving one another, so that we can come to a knowledge of the truth together, be like-minded. But Romans chapter 15, verse 30, Paul exhorts them to pray for him and talks about the purposes that we should pray to God for and pray for him for. In Romans 15, 33, excuse me, verse 30, he says, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, and the God of peace be with you all, in verse 33. And in the same vein, Romans 16, verse 17, we've been reading tonight. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going to live peaceably as much as you can with all men. You're going to try to edify all men in chapter 14. You're going to pray for all men in Romans 15 and Romans 16. If you're trying to live peacefully with them, and you're trying to edify them, and you're praying for them, and they're continuing to teach wrong doctrine, Romans 16 says you need to mark and avoid them. Right? This isn't the first instruction he gave you. This is the fourth one he gave you, you see. And so when you do what Paul's instructed, walking according to the will of God, walking according to the truth, then that's how you deal with the adversary in the church. That's how you deal with that. The will of God is what God wants from you, is you to be complete in Christ, you to be wholly separate and pure in Christ Jesus. That's what sanctified means. Christ has set you apart in the body of Christ. He has sanctified you and justified you. His will for you is your walking in that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, if you were to walk and commit wholly to being the sanctified one that Christ has made you, then would you allow error to be communicated? You wouldn't. If it were a brother and a sister in love, you would try to help them learn and grow in it. If it were teachers and ministers, you would need to help them or else leave them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Paul's talking about the way you walk. You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Abstain from fornication. And of course, there's the physical fornication, but the Bible also talks about spiritual fornication. Like, fornication has to do with being rebellious according to God's order of truth. That's what fornication is. The truth of God is in marriage, physically, is where those things happen. And spiritually, it's according to the word of God, rightly divided. And fornication says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Right? What God said, it's just a suggestion. That's what fornication is. Physically and spiritually, it's the same thing. So if you're going to be sanctified, you're going to say, what God says matters. Every word he says matters. I'm going to try to do what God says because it matters. Right? I believe every word, let God be true. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, it's the same theme here about sanctification. He gives this list of instructions. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. Didn't we talk about the wise concerning good in Romans 16? Both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God. This is instructions about how you ought to walk. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. What if it's not good? Discard it. Amen. Right? That's the implication. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Right next to the good there. Evil, abstain. If it's good, hold fast. Which means you need to have judgment to know the difference. The very God of peace, the same God of peace in Romans 16, by the way, that bruises Satan, is the God of peace that sanctifies you wholly. When the God of peace sanctifies you, sets you apart, pure and holy to do God's will, and you walk in that sanctification, that's how Satan gets defeated in your life. If you want to sound as the Pentecostals teach, right? Destroy the Satan in your life. Well, that's how you do it, because Satan is walking and working. In today's opposing truth, when you stand fast in it and can discern the errors and you can identify them and avoid them and help other people do that, you're saving yourself and other people from falling into the snare of the devil. That's what you're doing. That's ministry. Okay, that's part of ministry. When you save a soul, you're saving from hell and the devil. Right? You teach them to walk sanctified in Christ Jesus, you're saving them from the snare of the devil. Because you can be saved and still be ensnared by the devil, you see. So you teach these truths that people can stand on and hold on and believe on. Verse 23 then, he says, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, wholly, all of you. Mind, body, soul, all of it. He says, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. And by the way, it starts in that order, in your spirit and your soul where you believe the truth, and then it works out of you. That it may be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes and glorifies you, folks, this struggle doesn't exist anymore. But until then, he says, be wholly sanctified. Because there is a battle going on for truth. And it's not between you and God. It's between God and Satan and truth and error. But you are a messenger of truth. Don't be a messenger of error. Don't be silent to error. Amen. You need to stand for truth. 1 Timothy 1, this is what Paul tells Timothy. He says, there are some who are serving Satan with their lack of faithfulness. So Paul delivers it unto Satan in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. He says to Timothy, hold the faith and a good conscience. That's the instruction. Be faithful. Some, having put away concerning faith and a good conscience, concerning faith, have made shipwreck of themselves and others, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. He names them. That's called marking. Whom I have delivered unto Satan. That's called avoiding. Right? Like, I've sent them away. When's Alexander teaching next? He's not. Why? Where's he at? I told him to leave. Why'd you do that? Right? He was a good guy. He was a really good guy. He wasn't holding the faith. Amen. Okay? He was teaching error. He did that. They might learn not to blaspheme and teach error against the doctrine of God. Same in 1 Corinthians 5. Go back to Romans 16. That's some of the last preaching I can do in Romans, but I'm not done yet. Next week, you know, we got two verses to go. Let's cover some names here real quick. We got to calm down. Talk about bruising Satan. You know, it gets pretty motivational right there. That's the climax. How to bruise Satan under your feet. Well, you got to learn Romans 1 through 15. Then you got to learn how to be faithful in verse 17, 18, and 19. Then Satan can be bruised. You can't even begin to know how to do that in Romans chapter 1. You can say Satan exists and I want to fight him. You're not equipped. You need to learn, right? But it can happen. Romans 16, verse 21. He ends, by the way, in verse 20 by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace is not simply, I wish you well. Grace is a doctrine. It is a truth. It's a means of operation, a means of walking, and it's what Paul taught this whole book. And so when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he's talking about the doctrine he taught. That's what he's talking about. Don't read that as some religious person. They're just like, oh, bless you, my child. Go in peace. No, this is doctrine he's talking about. Grace, truth, the gospel, the grace of God. Let that be with you. Walk in grace. Live by grace. Think by grace. Let grace be in your speech. And he says, amen. And this is Paul's amen. It's the third time he said it already in the book, and it won't be the last time. We still got a few verses left. But you see that Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is something very common in Paul's epistles. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul ends every epistle he writes with this phrase, something like this phrase. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. He writes with his own hand, this signature, this token, verse 18, and he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. That's the same thing he wrote in Romans 16. And it's the same thing he writes, grace be with you, grace be with you. In every epistle of Paul, 13 epistles, he writes at the end, you can look it up, okay? Now, there's two other books that have this ending. Hebrews, which people argue whether Paul wrote it or not, And if that were the only other book, that'd be a pretty good argument for Paul. Except that you find it in Revelation 2. The very last verse of the Bible says the same thing. Who wrote Revelation? John. So you can't be too sure about Hebrews, can you? Because you got two people writing this now. But it's for certain, in every epistle Paul writes, he does say this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, because he is the dispenser of God's grace. He's been sent to preach the unsearchable riches of God's grace, and so that's what his ministry is about. Okay? This list of names here, then in Romans 16, 21, 22, and 23, are Paul's companions, and they serve the function for you to help know when Paul wrote this book. There wasn't an issue. He doesn't date the book. There's not a need to be a date on it, but you can find out when he wrote it in the book of Acts, around Acts 20, verse 3, based on this list of names and the people that are with him, okay? And so he says in verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, which is quite quite a title there. This is his colleague, his co-worker, his workfellow. He's not simply praising him for his faithfulness, which he does elsewhere, but this, like Paul and Timothy, they worked together. It wasn't Paul then Timothy, it was Paul and Timothy. And you see in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as Paul's been teaching about here, he tells Timothy, and Timothy worked with Paul to teach no other doctrine. In Philippians 2, Paul says, there's no other man like-minded. They all seek their own, not the things which are Christ's. And he wasn't trying to insult people. He was simply saying, Timothy cares more about the doctrine of Christ than anything else. Amen. And so Paul sends Timothy because he cares about that. 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul reminds Timothy to teach no other doctrine. That's the way they worked together. The truth mattered. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 4, when the Corinthians had divisions among them based on doctrine, Paul sends Timothy, and he says, I send Timothy because he works with me. He knows how I work. He knows the doctrine that I preach. He'll be able to set things straight. Paul has full confidence in Timothy to be able to judge and discern truth from error and to avoid the error. Right? So Timothy is his workfellow. He works with him for this purpose. Right, you hear more about that in 1 Corinthians 16. Then there's Lucius. Lucius, who is Lucius? Well, there was a Jew named Lucius in Antioch in Acts 13 when Paul was sent by the Holy Ghost to start his ministry. It could be that Lucius, Lucius of Cyrene, but we don't know. The more common Luke is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Maybe who this is, especially since you look at Acts 20, verse 5, which is around where Paul wrote this epistle, you find Luke traveling with him. What's neat about the book of Acts is that Luke wrote it, but when he writes the narrative in Acts, you'll find him using different pronouns depending on whether he's with the audience or not. When in Acts, you'll find the writer say things like, and we went there and they said this to us, as the author includes himself. Then other times it says they went there and that happened to them. Well, that tells you the author wasn't there, right? And you could see then where Luke joined with Paul in the book of Acts and where he left just based on the pronouns. And he wasn't with Paul in Acts 18 and 19 based on the pronouns, but in Acts 20, starting in verse 5, you start to see this us again. See, in verse 4, it says, there accompanied him into Asia. And then in verse 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas. And so he's back with them in Acts 20, verse 5. So is Lucius Luke? Or is it Acts 13 Lucius or another Lucius? We don't know for sure. But Luke definitely was faithful to him. Even in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, only Luke is with me. And so the Luke that wrote Acts is definitely a faithful companion of Paul. The next on the list is Jason, which just because we know no other Jason in the scriptures, is likely the Jason who housed Paul and his companions in Acts 17 in in Thessalonica. And whose house, it said, turned the world upside down, so much so that those in Thessalonica hired lewd men of the baser sort to go and arrest Jason and those of his house, and then Jason had to secure bail to get released from prison, and then they sent Paul away. So it could be that Jason. He seemed like a fighter. He's there in Acts 17. Read more about him. Romans chapter 16, verse 21, goes on to say, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. So Tim, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater are kinsmen. That means they're Jews who are with Paul. And this Sosipater is probably the same as Sopater in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. We were just there a moment ago, where Luke writes, those accompanied him to Asia were Sopater of Berea. And so there's Sopater right there from Berea. He's the only Berean mentioned in the Bible, by the way. The Bereans were Jews. In Acts 17, they were unbelieving Jews. They searched the scriptures as unbelieving Jews to see whether what Paul said was right. And the only Berean we learn that believed, that we know for sure, is Sopater of Berea. But there he is following Paul. Okay, we do have two epistles of Thessalonians, however, of which Jason was a part. So he's probably that same Sopater. It goes on in Romans 16:21 to say something interesting. Or 22. Now it says, I, Tertius. Excuse me? I thought Paul wrote this epistle. Here it says, I, Tertius. He wrote this epistle. Have you heard a skeptic? Because skeptics do this. They don't think very deep. And they say, well, you know, Christians don't know the truth. Paul didn't write Romans. Tertius did. It's like, yeah. Thanks for joining Sunday school. But yeah, Tertius was an amanuensis, which is another name for a transcriber or secretary. Paul told him what to write, and he wrote it. That's what that means. So Paul wrote Romans, as he says in the first one, I, Paul, but Tertius is the one transcribing it. So no doubt as Paul's ending his epistle has no more instruction, and he says, these people salute you. Tertius says, oh yeah, me too. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you, the Lord. Maybe Paul had instructed him, yeah, give your own salutations. And he does that. And maybe he wrote verse 23 as well. That's who Tertius is. Paul signed the letters. If you look at Colossians 4 and 1 Corinthians 16, at the end of those epistles, you see a similar thing where Paul says, and now I write with my own hand. Well, who wrote the rest of it? Tertius or Timothy or somebody like that. So someone was writing Paul's letters. In fact, we studied Timothy before, and likely half of Paul's epistles, Timothy had some involvement in. Either he was there with him or written to him, or he helped him write them or something. So other people helped Paul write, especially for his poor eyesight. But Paul was literate and could write because he signed at the end of the letters. I think in one part it even says large letters, if I remember right. And so he had a different handwriting than Tertius. Meanwhile, in verse 23, it says, Gaius, mine host. Now, is this Paul's host or Tertius's host? Maybe both. Probably likely Tertius is writing this, however. Gaius, mine host, and the whole church salutes you. Who is Gaius? Well, do a study on Gaius, the fun little lookup. There may be four different Gaiuses in your Bible, or there may be one Gaius in your Bible. Nobody knows for certain, because there's many people with the name Gaius in the first century, just like there are Marys and James and Simons, okay? But there's a Gaius in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the next page here, in verse 14. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. There's a Gaius in Corinth in Acts 18 where Paul establishes the church that is among those that Paul water baptized. I don't want to open that can right now, but he was among them that he water baptized in Corinth. So he's a Corinthian, right? But in Acts 19:29, when Paul was in Ephesus, there were two people arrested with Paul, and one of them was Gaius the Macedonian. Was he Corinthian or Macedonian? You say, well, yeah, they're close. Different places, though. Then you read Acts 20, verse 4, these companions that go to Asia with Paul, there's Gaius of Derbe, which is in Asia Minor across the water. So was it that Gaius was born in Derbe and went to Corinth, but he had family message? Who knows if it's the same Gaius or different Gaiuses. There's also John writes to the well-beloved Gaius. I think it's in 3 John 1. There's a Gaius there. Is that the same Gaius? We don't know. Okay, we don't know for sure. Now, we might know something. When he says, Gaius, mine host, salutes you, and the whole church, knowing that Paul wrote this epistle from Corinth and Gaius is hosting them, likely it's the Gaius in Corinth. Is it the same one from Derbe? That's the part we can't know for sure. You could say, yeah, maybe he got family houses both places. That could be. But we likely this Gaius here is from Corinth because that's what he says about him hosting and the whole church there in Corinth, saluting them. So he goes on to say, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. Erastus is mentioned other places in Acts 19. He held an official position in Corinth, apparently, and he's saluting the Romans from a distance. And there's Quartus, of which we know nothing. This is the only time he's brought up. We know that he's a brother, likely of Tertius or Paul or both. It could be he's a new believer. It doesn't say anything about him being a brother, just that he's a brother. And so imagine being in heaven and being able to write to people and encourage people and naming people there. You know, I know we do ministry here, and sometimes I'll mention your name every now and then. It gets on the recording, and people come out to the seminar, and they meet you. Oh, you're that person. He's like, that's like Quartus. Quartus, a brother. You know, it's like, he's a brother. But there he is. And then in verse 24, again with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen. That's the same thing we found in verse 20 that Paul ended his statement with, remember? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Only Tertius adds all, which no doubt Paul implied when he stated it up there. So this is Tertius in his blessing following Paul's pattern in verse 24. Again, another amen here after what Tertius writes. We'll have a third amen at the end of the book. We'll cover that next week. One final note, just biblical translation, Romans 16, 24, and this blessing from Tertius is entirely missing from the ESV, NIV, and the NLT. So if you return there, you would have a verse number, but no text that follows it. So it's just gone. That's one of the more than a dozen passages just missing from those Bibles or gone and not found there. But they have the lack of integrity to keep the verse numbers there because we don't want you to miscount, you know. So they want to renumber them. Anyway, so that's gone. We'll deal with verse 25 and 26 next week as we finish the book of Romans. Any questions or comments tonight? Yeah, Ray?